Okay, Father, we pray you bless our hearts now as we go to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we have learned together, Matthew, particularly out of the four Gospels, is written with a Jewish audience in mind and particularly paints the portrait of Jesus as the Messiah King who was promised. And this is why it's only in Matthew's Gospel that we find this particular story of the Magi, or the wise men, coming from the east, asking this question: where is he born, the King of the Jews? And let's go to that text together, the key opening verse in verse 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, notice it says after he was born. And in fact, this is some time after. Some time has elapsed since the account of the birth in Luke chapter 2. No longer do we find the baby in the manger, but we find actually a child in the house. If you skipped ahead to verse 11, you would see when they saw the child in the house, and that's the different time. We also note that Herod would order all the male children up to the age of 2 to be killed, which also gives us an indication that he's not a baby, but time has passed. Also in Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph give the offering of poverty in the temple, that would indicate they hadn't yet received the gifts that would benefit them from the wise men. So some time has passed. So I'm sorry to say the Christmas card that you get with the shepherds and the wise men at the manger at the same time is not accurate. It's a different time. After he was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And that's, as we've said before, so significant. I love that detail because Jesus himself referred to himself as the bread from heaven, or the bread of life. And in fact, the bread of God in John 6:33, he says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, giving life to the world. And here's a good question. Why did Jesus come? And here's the answer: giving life to the world. At the Last Supper, when he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he said, this bread is symbolic of my body, which is given for you. So it's so fitting and beautiful that he was born in the house of bread, or in Bethlehem. And behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And here's our question this morning: who were these men? Where did they come from? Were they kings? Were they riding camels? Were there three of them? And we want to answer some of these questions again today, also probably to mess with our Christmas cards a little bit. It says they came from the east, and scholars agree that they are recognized to have come from the area of ancient Babylon or Persia, about 800 plus miles for that journey. And the Greek word for wise men is magos. It's not a translatable word, but it's the name of an ancient tribe. And that's important for us to recognize. The earliest historic inscription of the magos is from Darius the Great of Persia. This is in the history books. This is in our archaeology. You can look it up yourself. The Greek word magos, if you look it up in the Strong's Concordance, it starts off by saying of foreign origin, recognizing a foreign Gentile tribe that's recognized to be among the Medes and the Persians during that time, an ancient tribe. It also says that they are scientists from the East. They were acquainted with the science of that time, if you will, alchemy and certain forms of astrology and interpreting dreams and different things they were recognized for. The word magi or magian is associated with our word magic or magician, and that's because of some of the practices that they were involved in. If you look in Acts 8, in the first century, we see already it says all the people gave heed to him, and this is speaking of Simon the sorcerer and his sorceries, and the Greek word there is magia, indicating that he either had the identity in some measure, or in fact was related to that tribe. Also in Acts 13:6, they came upon a certain magician, sorcerer, and the name is Magos. Herodotus, the famous ancient Greek historian who was during the Medo-Persian Empire, in his histories, he wrote about the Magi. Why is this important? Because we want to make the connection to these wise men shrouded with mystery that came to the birth of Christ. What is the background, and does that have a biblical significance? He wrote about them as a powerful priestly tribe within the Medes. Again, he recounts their practices of spells and sacrifices and alchemy, also a lot of knowledge with history, math, agriculture, and spiritual things. The ancient kings of the East would consult on them to interpret signs and stars and even dreams. And therefore, they often became advisors to the royalty of the East. Did you get that? So this ancient tribe actually became very influential, very powerful in the ancient Persian kingdom, that even the kings would look to them for counsel, look to them to explain certain things, certain phenomena in the stars, and even interpret dreams. Therefore, they earned the reputation of being wise men. You perhaps have heard of the famous laws of the Medes and Persians. One characteristic of these laws is once they were written, they could never be changed. And you can imagine if even the king could not change them. So that would give you some authority, wouldn't it? They became advisors associated with royalty. If we go back to the book of Esther in chapter 1, let's look at it together. Do I have it up here? Yes. It says, then the king said to the wise men, now just a footnote here, if you were reading the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, and you were reading the Greek translation of the New Testament, so if you were reading the whole Bible in Greek, this word for wise men, and also wise men in the New Testament, is commonly they use the same Greek word, magos. So the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner towards all who knew law and justice, who had access to the king's, I don't have this verse up there. It says that in verse 14, they had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom, right? They ranked highest in the kingdom. They were the wise counselors that the king would call on them. And in this case, it was about the issue of Queen Vashti. And he asked them, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law that she would not obey the king, etc. So we understand now why it says that Herod was troubled when he heard about these magi from the East who had this historic reputation of having a lot of authority and even advisors to the kings of the East in the past. And Herod hears they have come asking the question, where is the king of the Jews? And the understatement written there, Herod was troubled. Now, the most important insights for the Magi are found in Daniel. And if you would bear with me for a moment, don't wander, but focus on these verses. It will help us going forward. You remember the story in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most powerful Babylonian kings, had a dream, you remember. And he wanted someone to tell him not only what the dream meant, but also to tell him what the dream was. That was going one step further, because it's easy to guess an interpretation. It's quite something else to tell the person who had the dream what their dream was. You can certainly find a fake in that account. So he asked them, it says in verse 2, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. In verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on the earth who can tell the king's matter. No king, lord, ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. They couldn't give the dream or the interpretation. So for this reason, verse 12, the king was angry and furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. If this had happened, we may not have the Matthew 2 account. What happened is Daniel, of course, intercedes. And Daniel comes along, the prophet of God, the man of God, and is able to tell the king his dream and also the interpretation in verse 27. He says, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days." So he interprets, and what happens is he saves all of the wise men. Imagine being a wise man, they're thinking, well, so thankful that Daniel came along. He would have earned a lot of favor at that moment in the eyes of the wise men, for their lives were spared. Now notice what this great despot King Nebuchadnezzar does next in verse 47, if we skip down. It says, "The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret.' And the king promoted Daniel," and notice this is important, "and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon," and here it is, "and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon." So through this event in Daniel 2, Daniel is promoted and becomes the advisor over the magi, over all of the wise men of old in the east. God puts him in this unique place. Now let's take a pause and remember who Daniel was. He was a man of incredible conviction and, of course, wisdom from above. He was an incredible prophet. He was a young man of conviction who would not eat of the king's table, etc. His companions who were with him were even ready to go into the fiery furnace rather than bow down to false images. And in Daniel 6, Daniel himself, when at pain of death, it was told, if you pray to any other deity, you'll pay a high price. And Daniel opened the windows and prayed to Jerusalem. He was a man of conviction. If you met Daniel, you would soon come to terms with that. So there's no doubt that the wise men heard about Daniel's God. He is now over them. He is advising them. He is governing the wise men, and they would hear about Daniel's God. They would learn about the ways and the scriptures of the God of Israel. They would hear about the prophecies of the Messiah to come. Now, it's one thing to say all the wise men would have known about the God of Daniel. But listen, everyone knew about the God of Daniel. How do we know that? Because we just read Nebuchadnezzar's declaration about the God of Daniel. And everyone would have heard that and known that. Also, it's to note, Daniel chapter 2 through 7 is written in Aramaic. Why? So that the people could hear in their own language at the time what the Persian and Babylonian king's response was to the God of Daniel, and they could read it in their own language. There's an evangelical element to Daniel 2 through 7. It was for the Gentiles to hear about Daniel's God. Now, also in chapter 3, we have the account of the three Hebrew men going into the fiery furnace. And what does Nebuchadnezzar say after that in 3:28? He says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve," notice this, "nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree," this is Nebuchadnezzar making this decree, "that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces." and their houses be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. This is Nebuchadnezzar saying this to all of the people in the kingdom, and everyone would have heard it, including the wise men, the testimony of the king regarding Daniel's God. And at this point, Daniel is already governing the wise men. Then we have in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's next dream. You remember about the tree, and Daniel interprets the dream, etc. Nebuchadnezzar is greatly humbled. And what does he say at the end of that account? In 4:34, and this is Nebuchadnezzar's own words. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And then in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, of all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Who is speaking? Nebuchadnezzar, the great famous Babylonian king in our history books, makes this incredible confession about little Daniel's God, the God of heaven, the great God, the holy God, the true God, who can only deliver this way. Amazing. And then lastly, in Daniel chapter 5, another king, Belshazzar. We remember the story. He has a great drunken feast, and they are drinking out of the vessels that were taken out of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, and they are praising their gods, and then there is the handwriting on the wall. You remember the story. And the king cried out in 5:7, bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king said, and it's similar, isn't it, to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, whoever reads this writing and tells me the interpretation shall be, you can read it there, honored greatly. And it says in verse 8, all of the people, do I have that there? No, in verse 8 it says, and all of the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known its interpretation. But the queen tells the king, and this is some time afterwards, Daniel is older now, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. What is that, 6:25? Oh, this is the next story, right? This is Daniel in the lion's den. Remember, Daniel goes into the lion's den, and the king is looking, wondering if Daniel has survived. And when Daniel survives the lion's den, this is King Darius at this point, another king. And Darius, and listen to these words, Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages. Now, if you wanted an evangelical campaign, this is a pretty good one, that a Gentile king is declaring to all the people of the empire, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure forever. Now you may ask the question, did Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, did they really get saved? Were they really believers? That's another question. But nevertheless, the testimony about Daniel's God went forth and people knew of it. He continues by saying, he delivers and rescues and works signs and wonders in heaven on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So I did all of that, for those of you that were able to stay tuned. I did all of that to make the point clear that in the time of those Persian kings and in that ancient kingdom, there was this incredible testimony and account woven into their own history and experience of the God of Israel, the God of Daniel. We see how God providentially brought Daniel, of all people, to that place at that time, and certainly for that reason. But again, certainly Daniel, at least in my personal opinion, we can't imagine that Daniel and his companions also, especially in light of this type of freedom, wouldn't be speaking about their God and sharing it with the wise men, the magi of the East. They would have shared with them the other scriptures that were already written at that time, Isaiah and Pentateuch, and all of the prophecies that were speaking about one who would come. Hello? They would speak about the messianic prophecies about one day there will be a king who is coming, the king of the Jews. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders because he will be a king. And for me, it's unquestionable whether that would have been spoken of and known and shared with the wise men at the time of Daniel. Daniel's own prophecies, if we study them, 7 through the end of the book, they all, as they run through prophetically the up-and-coming kingdoms, and they all end with the Messiah coming and his kingdom on the earth. Perhaps he would have shared with them other prophecies, like, for example, the prophecy in Numbers 27, which says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. And this is not speaking of Israel, but it's speaking of one from Israel who is not yet and is not near. And then it says, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. In that verse, we see both the star and the king. Did they know that? I don't know. But they knew something. For sure, they wouldn't be able to say, where is the king of the Jews, if they didn't know something, if they hadn't heard something about the prophetic foretelling of Christ. Now, let's fast forward a few hundred years. From this account, we can gather that at least some, and God always has a believing remnant, at least some had kept and held on to these prophecies, and not only historically or traditionally, but actually believed them. Some magi were waiting for the time that this promised king would come. In fact, there's an incredible prophecy in Daniel 9 that you can't imagine that every unbeliever wouldn't be converted if they ever studied it, because there is a mathematical equation in the prophecy, and if you work out the years, it maps out 483 years from a named time in the Old Testament to when the Messiah King would come. And when you work out that prophecy, it falls on the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the king, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. So if you knew that prophecy, you would know what generation the Messiah would come. You wouldn't know the day he would be born, but you would know roughly the generation he would come. One day, a star appeared. And they referred to it in this account as his star. And these men who were acquainted with the sciences of the day and studied the stars certainly knew that there was something different and unusual about this star. This is his star. And it was recognized so. So let's go back to our account. I think we've laid a good foundation there. They asked this question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, this is all they say. I don't know if you noticed that. In the whole account, the only thing they say is this one sentence. But there's quite a lot we can pluck out of it. For example, firstly, it says, who has been born? There's no question mark there. They believed. They believed he has been born. The question was, where is he? But they believed he had been born. They knew that it was coming. This was the child born unto us, the son given. Secondly, they said, the king of the Jews. Not that he would become the king of the Jews, but he was born the king of the Jews. The king has been born. He has a right as king immediately. And again, you could not say this unless you had had some exposure to the Old Testament prophecies. Now, if you were not aware, the Old Testament is loaded, is filled with incredible prophecies looking ahead for the one who will come. The Savior, the Messiah, the King, the Promised One is going to come. Hundreds of prophecies, not two or three. So they would have heard about some of those in part. How much information did they have? A little or a lot? We don't know that. And there is some imagination, speculation, of course, involved. But nevertheless, they asked this question, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? For we have seen, there it is, his star in the east. And again, this seemed in some measure to be a sign for them. And they followed that from the east many months. They were seeking him. They were, where is he? The seeking heart. It reminds us of the Queen of Sheba in the Old Testament, who also traveled so far when she heard about the wisdom of Solomon. And when she saw Solomon's riches and his life, particularly the ascent in the temple to worship his God, it says she was overwhelmed, and she believed, as far as we can make out. Jesus makes reference to her later, that she became a believer. And that's a wonderful thing when we see these wise men from afar, or Queen of Sheba, or anyone who is seeking, who is searching. I love to meet someone who is seeking, don't you? Why? Because we can tell them to how to find and where to find what they are looking for. We can lead them in the scriptures to Bethlehem, to Calvary, to the cross, to the tomb, to the throne. We can explain to them and show them in the scriptures the fulfillment of prophecies and lead them to the incredible gospel that God so loved the world, he gave his son, that whoever believes will have eternal life. What greater message could there be to any lost soul than that? That it is not through religion or good works, but whoever believes. These two astounding words, whoever believes, that's it, shall be given the gift of eternal life. And how is that accomplished? How is that gift paid for? How is that made possible? That God himself would make a way and pay the price, that we would freely receive what is freely offered. I digress, but in the most important way. And why are they seeking him? We are told, they say it themselves, we have come to worship him. I read somewhere the other day, we don't know why they came. And I'm like, what? It says it right there. We came to worship him. That's why we came. And they asked the question, where is he? Now, when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. As we've mentioned, with the background, we understand why that would be. So when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. It's interesting, he immediately knew who they were asking about. He knew they were asking about the Messiah, because he said, where will the Messiah be born? Because they're asking for the King of the Jews. And he wanted to know where the child would be born. So they said to him, verse 5, get back to us in a few weeks, O king, and we'll study the scriptures and tell you. No, they didn't say that. They could answer immediately. They knew. Those who were biblically literate, those scribes, they immediately knew that it was written that when the Messiah comes, he will be born in Bethlehem. So they quote one of these Old Testament prophecies, and it's from Malachi 5, chapter 2. Speaking of Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are you not least among the thousands of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. We noted before that if you look in Micah and the next line in the same verse, it says, whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting. And you say, well, how can the one who was born be from everlasting? And the scriptures bear witness to the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us, that God became a man, that we have God the Father and God the Son, and God the Son became a man and walked among us, and he who is from everlasting was born in Bethlehem. Now, just a footnote on the scribes, it's always perhaps got our attention. We say, well, why didn't the scribes go to Bethlehem? We don't read that they did that. They wouldn't travel 5, 6, 7 miles down the road to Bethlehem to go and see for themselves. And there's a message there for us, that you can have so much information, but if it doesn't lead you to faith, to seek, to find, what good is it? In contrast, perhaps we could say that the wise men who had comparably little information to the scribes who knew all of the scriptures, and yet they were prepared to travel so far and seek for him. Many today have the information. There are Bibles so readily available to us, but they do not seek him. But there's a promise. If you seek him, you will find him. And Isaiah 55, I think it's 8, says, seek him while he may be found. That's curious, isn't it? It tells you that there are times in your life where he will be found more easily than others. Seek him while he may be found. Don't wait. So Herod knew when now. He knew where now. He knew Bethlehem, but he didn't know when. So in verse 7, he secretly called the wise men to determine what time the star appeared. He assumed that when the star appeared was when the child was born. He's trying to determine now how old the child is. We don't know the wise men's answer, but from verse 16 we can guess, because he killed all of the children in Bethlehem up to 2 years old. It says, according to the time he had inquired of the wise men. So based on what they said, maybe he tagged on an extra year or so, we don't know. But according to what they said, he got this, okay, from 0 to 2. And that's what he went with. And he sent them to Bethlehem. It's interesting, isn't it? Herod was the one who answered their question. Where is he? And Herod said, go to Bethlehem. Did he tell them of the prophecy and the scribes? I don't know. It doesn't say. But he sends them to Bethlehem. He says, go search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. We know that wasn't his intent, of course. He'd already, you know, this typifies what would be Christ's ministry all the way through, wouldn't it? Those who would reject him right from the beginning and do all they could to stop him, kill him, condemn him. And then we read in verse 9, and when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. It seems they didn't really need anyone's help. God was ready to guide them and lead them. And it came and stood over. Now, you read many people try and explain this with supernovas and comets and conjunctions and all the rest of it. Why waste your time with that? Like, God is God, and we can just see that this is a miracle, that God is in this. When they saw the star, verse 10, which implies the star wasn't always there for them, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They were on track again. And when they came to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and they worshipped him. I love the fact that they weren't deterred by the fact that this young child in this meager, perhaps, place or house, humble circumstances with this poor couple. They weren't deterred, but these men of some stature would come and bow down and worship him. Amazing. John 4:23 says, Jesus says, in fact, to the woman at the well, true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And notice these words, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. There's those who seek him, and also he's seeking worshippers. He's seeking people. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Dead religion is not enough. Churchianity is not enough. Living faith, the Spirit of God, worshiping the living God is something wonderful to discover. And notice, worship him. It doesn't say worship them. Mary is a sinner, saved by grace, not worthy of any worship. Neither can we pray to her or any of the saints. And in fact, if any of the saints, Mary, Paul, all of them included, could see the things and the churches that were named after them, they would be horrified. It's not about them, but it's about Jesus. They fell down and they worshiped him. And when they had opened the treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And this is why they're often numbered as three, although it was most probable there were more with supplies and a caravan, etc. We don't know, not a little caravan, but you know, a long caravan. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Some have offered symbolism for this, that gold speaks of royalty, even deity. Frankincense was used as an incense in the temple, speaking of his priesthood, and myrrh used to embalming bodies, already looking ahead to his death. For that reason, he came. And then our last verse today, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, they had a dream. I don't know if they all had the dream, if they all had that same dream, or just one of them. But nevertheless, they spoke afterwards and they took care. They went another way. And I think it's clear to say that they went home different men, don't you? I think they went home changed. They had found what they were seeking for. I wonder what their conversation was on the way home. Perhaps it was something along the lines of what Simeon said when he, who also was a seeker, when he found that child. And Simeon said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And we can say the same thing. Our eyes have seen your salvation. Thank you, Lord, for that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these scriptures, these verses, these amazing truths that we consider together. As we think about the gospel, we pray, oh, that it would be peeled open for our understanding, that we would see Jesus afresh again and again for who he really is. We thank you that Jesus is the reason for the season. We thank you that Jesus is the centerpiece, the central character of all history. There is none greater. We love that name and all that it represents. The love, the grace, the mercy, the gift of salvation. Perhaps there is one among us, even sitting here this morning or watching online today, and you are not sure of your salvation. And in this moment, just let this be your prayer in your heart before God. Say, God, I come to you in faith. There is much I don't know, much I don't understand, but I come by faith. And I trust you. I look to you. Oh, God, show yourself to me. And as I've heard this morning, I put my faith not in my works for you, but I put my faith in Jesus, the one who was born as a baby in the manger, the one who went all the way to the cross to die for my sins. Save me today by grace through faith. Give me that free gift of eternal life, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And for all of us here, we pray, just encourage us these days and weeks ahead and bless these thoughts to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.